Father, this morning as we gather in Jesus' name, we ask for the help and power of the Spirit of the living Christ. We ask that we would hear from heaven, that there would be an uncovering of our hearts and a speaking to our hearts from this infallible book. Lord, we confess that we cannot understand or write this book because of our own sinfulness and coldness of heart. We would ask then that the author of the book would come and be our instructor this morning, that he would take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our mobile society, there are many who have moved from home with the promise to their family, "One day I will return." Even the Bible itself records instances where men have left saying that they would return. You remember in the Old Testament, Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau. And while he was fleeing, he had a vision of a ladder which was to teach him great truth about Christ. When he saw that vision, he said this, "Jacob vowed a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God.'" Later on, David himself would have cause to flee. He was on the throne, and because of his sin, he had to flee from Absalom, his son. When he was fleeing, he saw Zadok coming. Zadok was the priest, and with him came the Ark of the Covenant. And David said to Zadok, "Carry back the Ark of the Covenant into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation." Jacob knew or hoped that he would return. David also hoped that he would return. But the greatest statement about returning is not to be found from the lips of Jacob or from the lips of David, but from the lips of our Savior Himself. Not hoping that He will return, but giving us the assurance over and over and over again from His own lips that one day He will return. Jacob and David had to flee because of their sin. Our Lord did not flee because of His sin. He was sinless in this life. He conquered sin and death. He put away our sins by His own sacrifice on the cross. And this one who has left will one day return. Before us we have the promise of His return. At the beginning of chapter 24, when our Lord speaks about the temple being destroyed, it draws out of the disciples three questions. They want to know when the temple will be destroyed. They want to know when the Lord will come. And they want to know when the end of the age will be. Our Lord then in chapter 24 and in chapter 25 is trying to answer those questions. But the specific focus is on His return. We have read two parables about that return. It should be clear to anyone that that is what He's dealing with, especially since He's speaking of the return of Christ in chapter 24. And then at the end of this chapter, He begins speaking about His return. Verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him." In the midst of both these parables, you have the statement about His coming. In verse 6, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet Him." And then again in the second parable, verse 19, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them." The two parables that are before us then are dealing with the Lord's return. It ought to be clear to all that that is the theme of both of these parables. But the two parables are not saying exactly the same thing. In the first parable, the warning is given about His coming. It is too late to prepare for His coming when He comes. You must prepare before He comes. The second parable is dealing with the fact that we must give an account to this one who is coming. This morning I want us to consider both parables, that we would meditate upon this great truth, that our Lord has given us a promise of His return and that He will come for His people. First of all, let's think on the very fact that it's stated here that the Lord Jesus Christ will return for His people. One day you will be in the presence, the physical presence of Jesus Christ. Now in saying that, it must have been a puzzlement to the disciples because He hadn't left yet. I mean, He was right in their midst speaking to them, and now He's talking about coming again, returning. He hasn't gone anywhere. But soon this parable would no longer be a mystery. He would be gone, ascended on high, seated, as we sang this morning, at the right hand of Jehovah. One day he would have to come from that throne to this earth. In the parable itself, at least the second parable, there's certainly the clearest statement that it would be a long time before he comes. You have that in verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh. Well, it's been a long time. Been over 2,000 years. And we're still waiting for his coming. Peter addresses that in 2 Peter chapter 3, speaking of those who would come mocking his coming, because things continue as it were from the beginning of the creation, and nothing has happened. So where is his coming? Where is his coming? In the first parable, it says he comes at midnight. The day is over. It's at the end of the day. It's at midnight. And certainly we can say that the day seems now to be over. The Lord has delayed his coming. Where is his coming? In the parables, it's clear from the way the attitude of the foolish virgins concerning their oil is concerned that they're not prepared for his coming. They're doubting that he's going to arrive soon. And so we have many today who doubt his coming. They doubt he's coming soon. They doubt he's going to come in their lifetime. Why do they doubt it? Because it's been a delay so far, and everything continues on, as it were, from the beginning. Another cause for men and women to doubt his coming is the fact that overzealous brothers and sisters in Christ have sometimes falsely predicted his coming, and he did not come. Every generation has seen this. In my generation, since I was saved, there have been a number of different predictions as to his coming. I grew up, when I was saved, under a man who had memorized the whole New Testament, or at least the equivalent of that. And he was preaching in that time that the Lord would certainly come before 1976, because there were things that were being done on the earth that 1976 would have to see the Lord's coming before that. And I remember getting all excited. I was a new believer. And I took this man's records and his tapes, and I was sending them out everywhere while the Lord was coming. Well, 1976 came and went. This man, rather than be deterred by it, he then began predicting the Lord would come in 1984. Well, by that time, most of us who were following him said, no, we're not following this again. We were suckered in one time. We're not going to be suckered in a second time. Well, 1984 came and went. So then he began predicting Christ was coming in 1992. And then when 1992 came and went, it was 2000. And all the time he's selling tapes, he's selling videos, he's selling books. And people are buying them. And now he's got to come up with another date if he's going to sell his theory. There was the prediction that Christ was going to come by another man in 1988. There was a prediction by another man that Christ was going to come in 1994. 76, 84, 88, 92, 94, 2000. Sooner or later, someone's going to be right. What does it do to God's people? It harms God's people. Because they get all excited about the Lord's return, and it doesn't happen, and they let down their guard, assuming, well, it's not going to happen. Well, we can't be excited about His return. When I was teaching a Bible study at Floor Daniel, an engineering firm in Greenville, the Iraq War began, the war a few years back under the first George Bush. And at that time, there were prophetic teachers who were saying that this is the end, and they were going to Jeremiah's prophecy about the destruction of Babylon and saying that was never fulfilled, and now it is going to be fulfilled before your very eyes, and when it does, Christ will be here. One of the studies, the people came into the study all excited. Why, they had a book on one hand, just newly written. They had a Jew who was teaching on this on the other hand. And they said, what do you think? I said, save your money. The passage you're talking about in Jeremiah has been fulfilled. Has been fulfilled. And what is being pointed to right now is nothing to be excited about. There are things that ought to excite you about the Lord's return, but not what you're pointing to. Not what you're pointing to. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars until Christ comes. Till He comes. Well, isn't there anything you can point to in the earth that's going to say Christ is near? There is. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, all those things that went before, the apostasy in the church, all those things that went before, that is the signs and the wonders and the wars and the rumors of war and the famines, those things have been going on since the church began. Well, that's hard to swallow for some people. But they haven't studied enough church history to realize we have been in an apostasy for almost 1,700 years. There have been those claiming signs and wonders for 1,700 years. There have been, as it were, famines and wars and pestilences in the earth for 1,700 years. And I would suggest to you, if you go back and study church history, you'll find out it's been worse in many countries than it is right now in this country. Then what is the sign that teaches us the Lord is coming? Well, the Lord gives it to you in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun and moon be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the heaven with power and great glory. That's the sign. When the sun doesn't shine anymore, when the moon stops giving its light, when you start seeing the stars fall to the earth, brethren, you know the end is at hand. And it's at this point in time that Luke, in quoting this, says, "Look up, your redemption draweth nigh." That's all you can do. There's not time to do anything else. And that is why our Lord says, you're not going to have a sign that's going to predict my coming other than these signs that happen right with my coming. So you must be prepared for my coming at any moment. You have to have the oil and the torch and the lamp and be prepared now, because there won't be time when you see these signs to go and get it. To go and get it. The Lord is coming. And when He comes, it'll be in great power and great glory. There is a delay to His coming, and that delay causes the doubt among God's people to arise. It shouldn't, because of all that the Scripture says. We shouldn't doubt, but nevertheless, we lose sight of what the Scripture says and the promise of His coming, and we begin to doubt. Others start making predictions, and they don't come to fulfillment, and that makes us doubt even more. No, the Scripture is clear. What are the details for His return? Well, in this parable that we have before us, the two parables before us, we find that it's a personal return. That is, Christ is coming. The one who left will come again. In verse 10, it says, they went to buy, and at that time the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. Brethren, there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will return physically. In Acts chapter 1, the angel said that as He left, He's coming back. He left in a glorified body, He's coming back in a glorified body. He left personally, He's coming back personally. You will see Him for yourself. You will be gathered to Him using the language of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Not only is it a personal return, we find it's a powerful return. Powerful. He's coming in His glory. The bridegroom, when He would come, for, as it were, the marriage, would come all decked out in His glory. A number of years ago, I was in Israel with a tour from... I was with our church in Toronto, and we went over. There's about 39 of us, and part of our time in Israel, we spent in Jerusalem. There's a hotel there. That hotel has a little setting, as it were, where they've made the buildings of the temple in the city as it was in the days of our Lord. So you can go outside the hotel and walk around and look at what it was like according to this mock-up of the city when our Lord would have lived there. But we were there in the summertime, and in the summertime it doesn't rain, and because it doesn't rain at this hotel, they plan outdoor weddings. I mean, they know it's not going to rain, so every day they can plan another outdoor wedding. And so one day I was sitting there watching this outdoor wedding take place. Big old field, beautiful green grass, and at one end of the field there is this bride sitting with her attendants. She was decked in all of her beauty, but the bridegroom was nowhere to be seen. And then I heard this trumpet blast in the distance. And as you heard the trumpet blast, there was more music and more music. And then as you watched down the hill came this processional. And leading this processional was the bridegroom. And he marched across the field and he claimed his bride. And I thought, you know, here they don't understand, but they're portraying exactly what the Scripture portrays concerning the coming of Lord. He comes with this great procession, with those who are his attendants, as it were. He comes with the trumpet blaring before him, and then he makes his appearance. We have it here stated, the bridegroom cometh. The bridegroom cometh. It'll be a glorious return. Isn't that what is clearly stated in verse 31? When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. He came the first time, unbeknownst to mankind. He was born in a stable. He was set in a manger. There were those who were spiritual enough and who had indications from the Lord that this one was born, and they came seeking him out. But for the most of the world lay in darkness. But it won't be that way the second time. When he comes again, it will be in great glory, great splendor. It's a powerful return. And as we see here, it's going to be a punishing return. A punishing return. Both of these parables speak of the punishment that Christ brings when he comes. And that brings us into our second point. The retribution of the Lord. When he comes, it's not just that he's coming by himself, just so he can be seen. He is coming to do something. And we find here that it speaks concerning the judgment that comes with him. The punishment that he brings when he comes. This punishment is spoken figuratively in the two parables, verses 1 to 30. But it's spoken very clearly later on in the chapter, verses 31 to 46. In all three statements, that is the first two parables and then in the clear statements, it is very abundantly set forth to us that he will judge when he comes. You know, judgment is coming. Just as men doubt that the Lord is coming, so they doubt that the judgment will come. Men are living and women are living as if God will never bring them into account. Brethren, everywhere you look in Scripture, it's stated that He will. It is stated figuratively in the parables. It is stated literally in the clear statements as we have in Matthew chapter 25. It's stated repeatedly, over and over and over again. For a moment, let me walk you through some of those statements in Matthew's own gospel. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 22. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Judgment coming. At the end of this verse, he says, "The one who says, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Hell fire is part of this judgment that's coming. Turn, if you would, to chapter 7 in this same sermon. He speaks concerning the tree that does not bring good fruit. In verse 19, he says, "Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into a fire." It's hewn down. It's examined and then it's judged. In the same chapter, just a few verses later, verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works.' And then I will profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" He's passing judgment on those who are now standing before him. There's coming that day. Turn, if you would, to chapter 8. Chapter 8, it talks about those Gentiles who are coming from east and west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But verse 12 says this, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out in outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Judgment. Casting out, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 10 and verse 15. Chapter 10 and verse 15. In dealing with a city that had heard the message and heard the good news but rejected it, he says in verse 15, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be judged again in that day. And it'll be more tolerable for that city, that is Sodom and Gomorrah, than it will be for this city which hears and rejects the good news. Turn, if you would, to chapter 11. Excuse me, verse 28 of chapter 10. Our Lord says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Coming a day of judgment, where both body and soul will be in hell. Matthew chapter 11, verse 22. Matthew 11, verse 22. Again, dealing with those who had seen his ministry and rejected it. He says in verse 22, "It shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sodom at the day of judgment than for you." Tyre and Sodom were cities in the Old Testament days that were judged for their sin. And God says it's going to be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment. They'll be there. They'll be judged again. But it'll be more tolerable for them than for this city who is now viewing his good works and teaching. Verse 24, "It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Turn to chapter 12, verse 36. Chapter 12, verse 36. "But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned." Turn later on in this chapter, verse 41. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in that judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." Matthew chapter 13, you have the judgment stated through the parables that our Lord gives. We had occasion to look at these parables, but briefly look again. Verse 41, "Son of man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." That's judgment. That's judgment. Verse 49, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13. Our Lord answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." Judgment. 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 In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, our Lord connects that judgment with His coming. Matthew 16 and verse 27, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then shall He reward every man according to his works." You couldn't have listened to our Lord's preaching without Him preaching on judgment. I know today there are those who, when they hear preaching on judgment, think it's something less than Christian. They have this idea that judgment is an Old Testament message and the New Testament message is one of love and mercy. But they didn't get that from our Lord. The eternal Son of God, who is love and who demonstrated His love in dying for His people, was one of the greatest preachers on judgment who have ever lived. We've only been taking a sampling of some of the things He said. And you're seeing in every chapter, He's bringing people back to the fact there's coming a day of judgment. You will give an account, and I will as well. We will one day stand before the great King. Before the great King. If it were not for the judgment, the gospel would make no sense. And the judgment has to be brought before God's people and the world that they might understand what the gospel is all about. You can only understand the gospel and the brightness and the glory of that gospel with the backdrop of judgment. And everywhere our Lord went, He preached on judgment that men might seek Him for mercy. He warned of the coming day when they'll give an account, that they might seek Him now to be prepared for that day. In both of these parables, judgment is spoken of. You find the virgins who went for the oil at the end, knocking and saying, "Let us in, Lord, open to us." But verse 12, He says, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." That's the very language we read in Matthew chapter 7. There are those who would come and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied? Haven't we done these things in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here are those who, because they're virgins with a lamp, are professing, as it were, faith in Christ. In Christendom, in the world today, there are many who say they're Christians. You have liberal Protestants saying they're Christians, Mormons saying they're Christians, Roman Catholics saying they're Christians, evangelicals saying they're Christians. But are they truly waiting for His return? Are they truly submitted to Him and doing His will now? Or will they be surprised when He comes? He says, I never knew you. I dare say in many so-called churches, and in much of what we call Christendom in America, this cry will go out, let me in. In response, I never knew you. I never knew you. In the second parable, the judgment takes a little different focus, because in this parable, he's indeed showing that we will give an account to him. This parable has been a puzzlement to some of God's people, first of all, because they don't understand what the word talent means. There are those who come to this passage of Scripture and say, oh, talent, that means something that we do. I can sing, I can play an instrument, or I have some special ability physically. That's not what the word talent means. We had studied in Matthew 18 that the word talent has the idea of money. It's a monetary system of determining how much something is worth. One talent equaled 3,000 shekels. In our day and age, I'm not sure how much that is, but in the 1800s, when I'm reading the commentators from then, it would be equivalent of $1,000 or $1,200. To be given 5 talents would then be around $6,000. But the buying power of that 5 talents would be 10 times that. So here's one who's given 5 talents, or the equivalent perhaps today of around $60,000. That's quite a gift. Quite a gift. Another is given 2 talents. Another is given 1 talent. Well, this is money. Something precious. Something valuable. What does it refer to? What does it refer to? When you study this parable, it was something given. When you study this parable, it was something precious. When you study this parable, it was something usable. Something you could use. And you could, as it were, prosper in the using of it. And you also study in this parable that when you didn't use it, you were judged for it. Look at verse 26. The Lord said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. You're judged as to how you use the talents. I would suggest to you the only thing that really fits this description is the gospel itself. The gospel is something that's been given to us. The gospel is something that is precious. The gospel is something that you use. It's something that changes your life as you use it. Something that bears fruit in the life. And the gospel is something that if you do not use it, you will be judged because of it. What our Lord is dealing with here is the gospel. Not that there's more gospel for you than for another. But your understanding of the gospel may be greater. But there are those who, while they have received just the barest elements of the gospel, they reject it. They take it and they bury it and they make no use of it. They could say to our Lord, but I heard the gospel. But what did you do with it? I understood the gospel. You came and you died and you could remove my sins. But what did you do with it? You see, in everybody's life, the gospel bears fruit if you use it. It does. If you believe the gospel, you begin praying on the basis of it. Don't come and tell me you believe the gospel and you're not praying. I don't believe you. You come to me and you say, the heavens are open. The God of the heavens will hear my cry, but I don't pray. Then you don't believe the gospel. You don't believe it. Don't come and tell me that you believe that your sins are removed, that God is smiling upon you, that you will escape hell and go to heaven, and you're not telling anybody about it. Because if you really believe it, that's the best news you've ever heard. And you will tell others about it. I'm not saying you're going to be a flaming evangelist like Whitfield. But I am saying that if it is indeed something you believe, it's something that you will share, something you will speak about. That's why our Lord said, if you're ashamed of me in this wicked and adulterous generation, I'm going to be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. No, we're not working our way to heaven. But if you believe the gospel, it'll bear fruit. It'll show in your actions. The Apostle Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Someday we're going to go through the book of Galatians. And I'll demonstrate to you on that day that the fruit of the Spirit is really the fruit of believing the gospel. Every aspect of those, that description of the fruit of the Spirit is indeed produced as you believe the gospel. And you come to me and you say, I don't have any of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Then my question is, are you believing it? The Spirit produces love, but how does He do it? You see God's love for you, and what does it produce in your heart? Love. It produces joy. You see what God has done for you, and what does it do? It produces joy in the heart. You see what God has done for you, and it produces peace in the heart. God has laid down His arms. He's no longer at war because of this gospel. You're at peace with God. Doesn't that produce peace in the heart? Long-suffering? I mean, you just go through those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. They're all produced by believing the gospel. So here's a man that comes before our Lord, and the Lord says, What's been produced in your life by this gospel? And the man says, nothing. And the Lord said, well, I gave you this gospel. What have you done with it? Well, I know the gospel. I stuck it in my back pocket and just carried it around with me. But it never changed my life. You see, our Lord is going to be able to say to those who indeed are the heathen in the day of judgment, these are my people. And the way you know my people is because they have a lively faith. And the way you know they have a lively faith is look at how it affected the way they lived. The way they lived. You've been given the gospel and I've been given the gospel. What are we doing with it? Is it transforming us? Is it something that is indeed having an effect upon us? Now, you may look at someone else's pile of gold, as it were, and you say, I don't have 5 talents, I only have 1 or 2. But it's still transforming you. It's still bearing fruit. There's coming a day when men will stand before Him, and He's not going to be interested, do you know the gospel? He's going to be interested, do you believe the gospel? Did it change you? Did it transform you? Did it bear fruit in your life? And if it does not, then that'll be evidence that the gospel was not believed. Now, it's the gospel that saves you, and the gospel is Jesus Christ, what He has done. It's not your works, it's not your labors, it's not your believing, it's not your repenting. It's the gospel that saves. But the gospel only saves if you repent and believe. If you repent and believe. Rejection of this gospel meant eternal wrath in this parable. You'll note that in verse 30, they cast this man out, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the description of hell. This is the description of hell. It's called a place of outer darkness. It's called a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This man, because he did not use the talent, because he did not use the gospel, he didn't believe it, he hid it, he buried it, this man went to hell, even though he heard the gospel. The sentence on those who are destroyed in the parables is the rejection from the marriage of the Lamb. You find that in the first parable, verses 10 and 11. A repudiation of friendship by the Lord. He says, I don't know you, verse 12. And then retribution for sloth. That is, you had the gospel, but you did nothing with it. You said, perhaps on another day, perhaps in another time, perhaps when I'm not so busy, I will then get around to believing the gospel. I will then get around to, as it were, laying hold of the gospel. In Matthew chapter 25 at the end, this same judgment is stated very clearly. Verse 41, then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Our Lord is coming. And when he comes, not only will his presence be known, but so will his punishment. But for those who truly are his people, both of these parables lay out for us a great prosperity in the future. This coming of the Lord is said to be the redemption of the Lord. No, I know that he has redeemed us already by his blood, but there is a sense in which not everything is complete yet. And so there's this future day that's spoke about as the redemption of your body. Ephesians chapter 1 says this concerning the Holy Spirit, which is now given to you, that he is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. The same Lord who is giving retribution on the wicked will be redeeming his people in totality on that day. He'll be claiming them from their misery the same way that Boaz claimed Ruth from her misery. And we will, as it were, step into the glory of our Savior. Three things are stated here as to his coming and the benefits. First, the church will be the bride of Christ in that day, and seem to be so. We're welcomed in. Remember what it says in the first parable? Verse 10, and when they came to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. Revelation speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Earlier in chapter 22, it talked about the Father preparing a marriage for his Son. You and I are in this wonderful relationship that we are the bride of Christ. And there's coming a day when all the bride will be gathered together, and there'll be this celebration called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks of us as a glorious church, that is his bride. Ephesians chapter 5 says we will share in his perfection in that day. We won't have spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, you and I have spots and wrinkles now as we are trying to be perfected. But in that day, it'll all be removed. You'll have the glorious garments. You'll be spotless by his own work. And you'll, as it were, step into this intimate relationship. This relationship where he, as the bridegroom, claims us as his own. Not only so, but also the church will enjoy the benefits that come from Christ. Two great benefits are mentioned here. You find in the second parable the benefit of ruling with him. We share in his dominion. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 speaks of those being cast out. Look back, as it were, to verse 23. And the Lord said unto them, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many. He said the same thing in verse 21 to the first servant. You will share in the dominion, the rule of Christ in that day. He rules now, and you will rule with him. But you'll also share in all the joy of your Lord. Look at what it says in verse 21. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Again in verse 23. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. There is that which in this life does not satisfy. And although there's great joy, sometimes joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, yet in this life, you and I will never be completely satisfied. You've been given friends. Some of you have families. Some of you have jobs. All these things present you with some amount of joy, some amount of satisfaction. But at the end of the day, they do not satisfy perfectly. And in death, those friends are separated. In death, you're separated from this life. But then you go into a realm that's far better. Or, as our parable says, when Christ comes, he brings that realm with him. And we enter into the joy of our Lord. I probably should have spent all my time here, because we're talking about a bliss that you and I can't fully comprehend. We're talking about a period where you're going to be with Christ for all eternity. And you're going to be enjoying that for all eternity. There'll be no dissatisfaction. There'll be no temptation to sin. There'll be no desire to get away from his presence to go and do something else. You will be with the Lord for all eternity, and you'll be entering into his joy. His joy. Brethren, the Lord has promised you that when He comes, there will be the fulfillment of this union that we have with Him in a way that you can't imagine. The only way we can express is a bridegroom and a bride. The Lord says that when He comes, you're going to enter into His reigning. Now you don't seem to reign. Now it seems like you're trodden upon, and the more you make known the fact you're one of His people, the more you're stepped on. But in that day, you'll step into His rule, and you'll rule with Him. And in that day, He's going to bring great joy. The world will be changed, and you will enter into His joy, the joy that comes with Christ. Are you ready for that day? You prepare for that day, our Lord says, by watching now. You prepare for that day by believing on Christ and obeying Christ and making much of Christ. Now, let us pray. I will not be the judge in that day. I will be one of the ones being judged as you. I have tried this morning as faithfully as possible to give to you what the Scripture says about that day, that you might prepare. I cannot stop that day from happening. I can only warn you that you prepare for that day as I must prepare. How do you prepare for that day? By repenting of sin and laying hold of Christ now. By using the gospel now. By believing all that the Scripture says about Christ and walking with Him. And in that day, He will own you as His own. May the Lord give you grace to lay hold of Christ this morning. If you say, I'm not prepared for that day, then repent of sin and come to Him. If you say, I'm bound by this sin and I'm bound by the things of this world, then ask God to set you free. Ask Him by His Spirit to change your heart. You must lay hold of Christ now. He must be your Lord and Savior, or you'll be judged when He comes. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that You have warned us concerning this glorious day that's about to come. We don't know if it'll be in our lifetime. We don't know if it'll be this week. But we know, Lord, that Christ is coming for His people. And when He does, there'll be irreversible things that will happen. There'll be a change concerning the judgment of the wicked. There'll be a change as to the blessing of Your people. Lord, make each who are under the sound of My voice this morning Your people. May there be a turning from sin and a believing on Thee. Cause that the youngest here would seek Thee this day and find Thee, that they would not stop short of laying hold of Christ. Lord, You're able to save, and we ask You would do this for Your glory's sake. Lord, we would say, come quickly. We confess we're in a battle now, and sometimes the battle wearies us. We get wearied by our own failures. We get wearied by the temptations and the blasphemies that are round about us. Lord, give us grace to occupy till Thou hast come. We confess that it is indeed a short time, the battle will be over. Give us grace and to run the way of Thy commandments, that we not be ashamed in the day of His appearing. Lord, help us each one. Gird up our loins and make us to do Thy will with joy. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.